For all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This morning we look at Receiving Christ, segment number 5, Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. In Colossians 2, 6 we have read, "As you therefore have received the Christ, Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him." Walking in Christ is a daily challenge for Christians who must live in the devil's world, surrounded by all the disorientation and deceit that Satan has incorporated into society. Every Christian has to understand that even though he is spiritually born again, he still has in his soul the old sin nature inherited from Adam. If you do not understand that, you will not understand, and you will not be on your guard against how prone you are to sinning, how potential it is within you to be brought down by Satan. We still have that sin nature. We are told in the book of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that there will be a time when this is removed. John says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, because we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." That will take place at the point of the rapture. And until we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, either through death or through the rapture, the sin nature is going to be there. We got it from Adam, and it continues with us. Earlier in the book of 1 John, John says in chapter 1 and verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin," and there the word is singular, because it's referring to the nature of sin, the sin nature, the old sin nature received from old Adam. "If we say that we have no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So it is a very foolish and a very dangerous thing to assume that you do not have a sin nature. You are a Christian. You are spiritually born again, but you can be just as vile, just as dirty, just as corrupt as any unbeliever. Because what causes that is that nature of evil within us. This propensity to do evil in the mind and with the body can only be held in restraint by the indwelling Holy Spirit while we are in fellowship with God our Father and therefore guided by the Holy Spirit. That way, we are in a position to be able to choose what is right. If you are not led of the Holy Spirit, you are led of the sin nature. Two alternatives, nothing else in between. You are either led of the Spirit of God, or you are led by the sin nature. And at any particular point in time, it is one or the other. This is taught us very clearly in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Beginning at verse 5, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul points out, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Here the flesh refers to the sin nature. So those who are moving through life according to the sin nature, you're going to pursue the things of evil. Those whose minds are set upon the things of the Spirit of God, you're going to pursue the things of God. For the mind set on the flesh is death. You're dealing with all those dead things in life. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh, mind governed by the sin nature, is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. When you are out of fellowship with God your Father because of unconfessed sin, you can't even do right. You can't think right. And you will go far astray. And the longer you stay out of fellowship, more and more you will drift off, and the farther you'll be out in the wilderness like the Israelites were in the wilderness of sin. You are hostile toward God as a child of God. Verse 8 said, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So it is no small thing to just blow off when Scripture says something is wrong and you do it. It has to be fixed by your repentance expressed through your confession. Not to people, but to God the Father. If you drop your eye here in Romans chapter 8 down to verse 12, verses 12 through 14 add to this, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to the sin nature, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. If you live according to the sin nature, and you refuse to repent, and you refuse to come to the point where you say, I'm wrong, and the Word of God, expressing the mind of God, is right, and I'm going to change, I'm going to submit. If you refuse to do that, you can get to a certain point where you'll suffer the sin unto death. Suddenly, you have a lot of life left, but now you've passed the point of no return. You cannot do anything more in God's service. And when that day comes, you go to heaven. The moment you can no longer serve to fulfill your mission, you're out of here. And that's what he's talking about. If you live according to the sin nature, it'll get you to the point where you will be taken home to heaven early. But if by the Spirit of God you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live, putting aside the demands of the sin nature. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are acting like the royal family. So once we are out of fellowship because of sin in our life, because of rejecting the will of God, because of breaking the moral code, because of refusing to do what God lays upon our hearts to do, because of refusing to be His steward in this life, the moment you're out of fellowship, then you're walking in sin. At that point, Satan is in charge of your life. This is what the Bible calls a carnal Christian who is in need of confession. The confession of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, and that's a third class if, which in the Greek Bible means maybe you will and maybe you won't. When David, the great king of Israel, was guilty of the sin of adultery and of the sin of murder, he refused to confess it. He refused to admit it. And finally he wrote that song that tells all about the agonies he went through, the struggles, for one whole year before finally he turned to God and said, you're right. These were terrible things that I have done. And I am guilty of these things. And I confess it. You should know that David lived for 25 more years after those terrible sins. But once he confessed, it was all put behind. And those 25 years that followed were the finest of his life. They were the greatest of the career of King David. So this business, if we confess, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Dragging it out makes it worse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. God will be faithful. I'll forgive you every time. He does it with justice because Christ has paid for that sin. He's faithful and just to cleanseth. He is faithful and just to forgive us. And then, in case there's something you are not aware of that has broken your fellowship, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is a winning verse. But you tell me, from your own experience, how many church associations you may have had in the back in your background, in your past experience. How many times did you hear John 3:16 or a variant of the gospel spoken of in churches? Lots of times. How many times did you hear about 1 John 1:9 to keep you surviving in the will of God as a Christian? Only in a place that is a doctrinally oriented church. Most places, you'll never hear about it. This being our powerful position in Christ, we are no longer slaves of Satan. We are no longer his ninnies. We are no longer subject helplessly to him. Therefore, it is very sad when we see a Christian, a young person or an older Christian, who chooses the filthy ways of Satan over the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who chooses to be the slave of Satan instead of the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul spoke of this in Romans chapter 6. Now I want to read from verse 12 on. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Speaking to all of us as Christians, this is the choice you will make. The filthy life of Satan, the godly life of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says, Romans 6:12, therefore do not let sin, singular sin nature, reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. This is how sin is expressed through our physical bodies. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin nature shall not be the master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. You've been freed from the condemnation of the law system. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Oh, may it never be. Some people say, fine, I can sin because I'm under grace and I'm protected and secure. Oh, yeah, you can be a prodigal son. You can go ahead and eat with the pigs, but you will have such judgment upon you and maybe even the sin unto death. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So every Christian goes daily through life, either in fellowship with God, producing the things of righteousness and of eternal consequences, or walking in the sin nature, producing the things that are dead, temporal, useless, pointless. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching in which you were, to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, being set apart to blessings now and treasures forever. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome of eternal life, the impact upon how rich your eternity will be. So again, I say it is very sad in view of this to see a Christian who deliberately chooses to live like one of the pigs instead of like one of the prince and princesses. The world of Satan appears, however, to be a very glamorous place of what they call beautiful people. Just watch the Motion Picture Academy Awards gathering if you want to see a gathering of worldlings, of the most arrogant people on the face of the earth, who have a gift, but who have no freedom. Slaves of Satan. And one has only to watch them, and to listen to them, and to pity them. Yet, how are you? Are you just dying to be like one of the Academy Award winners? Are you just dying to be in that auditorium there in Los Angeles and be able to have all this excitement and glamour that you're part of this? Pity those people. They are the slaves of Satan. That room with all those tuxedos and all those marvelous gowns is going to be one pen where the unsaved pigs have been gathered together. Satan, you see, and his foul demon spirits, gather to govern the world's sophisticated opinion makers who inwardly are a foul stench like their demon guides. If Satan and the demons are guiding you, you should remind yourself what kind of creatures these are. And the Motion Picture Academy Awards is going to be a demonstration of poor folks who know not God by and large, and for whom Satan is and his demons are their orientation, their motivation, and their power structure. It is so easy for us to forget that Satan is a filthy creature, that demons, his agents, are filthy creatures. And when you get yourself out of temporal fellowship, these are the creatures that are motivating you. And what do you think you're going to do? The righteousness of Christ? No. You're going to start doing the same filthy things that they do. Notice Luke chapter 9, please, beginning at verse 37. Here, an action of demons. Luke 9, 37. And it came about on the next day. This was following the experience of the Mount of Transfiguration. Apparently, Jesus and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, stayed on the mountain all night. The next day, they come down. And it came about on the next day that when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met them. And behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. And behold, a spirit, a demon spirit, seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And as it mauls him, it scarcely leaves him." Is it interesting? Is it significant that when Muhammad received his revelations, he was in a catatonic fit-like state and sometimes foaming at the mouth as these revelations were coming to him, and he would call for somebody to cover him with a blanket until he came back to his senses? This is the way demon possession acts. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring the son here." The disciples, who should now have grown spiritually to the point of being able to deal with these filthy demons, couldn't do it. And while he was still approaching, the demon dashed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, a katharthos in the Greek, filthy demon spirit, and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. We had this same thing pointed out about the demon spirits in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This is a poor man who is in the grave in the tombs, the caves where the bodies are buried. And he's been there for a long time, controlled by these demon spirits. And it came, and they came, Jesus and his disciples, to the other side of the sea, under the country of the Gergesenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tomb with an unclean spirit, there it is again, a filthy spirit, a filthy demonic spirit. You want to play with the world? You want to do the things of the old sin nature, stimulated by the devil? Then you're going to do filthy things. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. You see, demons can give a human being, when they indwell him, great strength. You put a chain on him, but he'll snap it easily. Powerful creatures are the demons, because after all, they were once angels of God. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. Satan is a murderer from the beginning. Satan cuts himself. Satan wants blood. And this demonic spirit, this filthy spirit, causes man to cut himself and to cause himself to bleed. This, you remember at the confrontation, Elijah and Baal, when the Baal priests couldn't get their God to set that sacrifice on fire, they started getting knives and slashing themselves till they were bloodied and bleeding all over the place. That's a sure sign of satanic presence. Verse 6, and seeing Jesus from a distance, this demoniac, he ran up and bowed down before him, and crying with a loud voice and saying, this is the demon speaking now, the filthy one, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Now what this unclean, again you see the emphasis is dirty spirit. Now people, don't make any mistake about it. You're either led by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit who indwells you, or you are led by a demon spirit of Satan who's standing outside of you. He can never indwell you as a Christian. Who's standing outside of you, ready to egg you on into some filthy action. They are there, and you are there. And Jesus had been saying to this man, this filthy spirit, come out of this man. Immediately, the demon spirit goes into panic. Because what is he afraid of? What he is afraid of is that he will be disembodied, and without a body to stay in, either animal or human, he's afraid that Jesus is going to send him ahead of time into Hades, the torments part of Hades, which is reserved for these demonic spirits. Jesus said, come out of the man, you dirty spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are so many. Legion. In the Roman army, at 6,000 men. A legion was 6,000 men. This man was not just one demon. That's why he was so horrendous in every way. Now drop your eye down to verse 15. Jesus declares for them to come out, and they came to Jesus and observed. They came out of the man. And by the way, as you know, the demons said, please, don't disembody us. And so there was a group of 2,000 pigs, because these people were across the border from Israel, and they were in the pig business, selling it to Jews who were happy to buy the pork and eat it. And so Jesus permitted them to go into these 2,000 pigs. And the pigs then ran down into the ocean, down the cliff, and they all got drowned. And the poor pig sellers had lost their inventory, zip. And the price of pork went up, zip. You know, demand and supply and demand. And so the herdsmen ran away and they reported to their masters. Verse 15, and they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, and the very man who had the legion, that they became frightened. And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they, the owners, began to entreat him to depart from their region. When was the last time you asked the Lord Jesus Christ to depart from you in his influence upon you as a Christian so that you could do one of the filthy demon things, huh? One of the things of Satan. When was the last time you wanted to do your thing to resist his appeal to your heart to do something that you did not want to do and you asked him to depart from you? That's in effect what was happening here. You would think that these people would have been impressed and say, Lord, we were wrong. We confess it, and we're going to straighten out our ways. But no. They said, Jesus, get in your boat and go back across the Sea of Galilee. Get out of our territory. You're really messing up our lives. And you wouldn't want to put things in those words, but you're doing the same thing. That's exactly what we do. So, isn't it strange? What is so attractive and what is so funny about the world's filthy ways for a child of God? And even the fact that so often we don't mind doing these filthy, sinful things and we contaminate other people around us. We've lost our way and our sense of personal decency and shame. So that we don't even mind if our filthiness slops over on other people. You might want to think about that next time you want to do something that you wouldn't want your parents to hear. You wouldn't want your youth club leaders to see. You wouldn't want your teachers at school to know about. Has it never occurred to you that if you are a Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ indwells you, and He is there to watch and to hear all the time? Or has it never occurred to you the principle of Proverbs 22:1? A good name is to be more desired than great riches. Favor is better than silver and gold. How many Christians held in esteem, viewed with great gratitude, as part of the team of God's people upon whom others depend and whose absence is always noted. And suddenly these people who have been exemplary as the servants of the Most High God then do something of the filthy demon world and they contaminate their name. That's a very painful thing. And we've all experienced it. And all of a sudden we look at this person that we held in such high esteem and now it gives us no pleasure to realize that this person is not quality. A good name is more desired than great riches. How many people for money have given up the esteem of other believers toward them? As they grasp with greed what they will never be able to take with them into eternity. Favor, to be esteemed, to be respected, that's far better than all your silver and gold. And it is amazing that people will act as if the Lord Jesus Christ were not there, observing, present. If they could see Him, they would recoil in horror. And somebody came up to them and say, here, let's do this simple little filthy little demon thing. They were recalling, with Him watching? Look who's here. You want me to do this? Well, you better believe the doctrinal principle, Christ in us, the hope of glory. John 14:6, Jesus said, "Ye in me, and I in you." He is there to guide us to noble Christian living. In Proverbs 10:7, we read, "The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot." How could you put it better? The memory of the person who does what is right, who gets esteem, who is loved, and who is depended upon. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Why would you as a Christian want to put a rotting carcass of Satan's sin nature stimulation to evil upon yourself? Proverbs. Always the mind of God. Proverbs 10:7. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Who is willing then? That's the question. To stand firm and tall for the godliness of Jesus Christ. And who is ready to rebuke the world of Satan's people? You see, that's what's so sad, that Christians are not ready to rebuke those who would degrade the Lord Jesus Christ, who will invite them into a shameful act. Instead of rebuking those people, at least refusing to participate, we grin and go along. This is what Paul was warning the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." So who's going to stand tall and true for Jesus Christ and expose the evil conduct? Those who are in temporal fellowship. Those who are walking with Him. Those who have the Holy Spirit in control of their lives, because I guarantee you, when He controls, you're not going to let anybody lead you into a pigsty. Verse 12, "For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." So here's a secret thing, and sometimes we have to give instruction when evil is there, and we have to say, "Well, I can't say these words, I can't even mention it, it's so disgraceful." But it's what Satan has you do in order to insult Jesus Christ. How about Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19? Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Not only should you walk the godly path of the doctrinal Christian, but keep your eyes open for those who don't and give them a wide berth. Don't be going into business with these people. Don't get buddies with them in your business relationships. Keep it all business and formal with your employers and that world that you move in. But you observe those who are walking the walk of Jesus Christ and those who are not. Otherwise, you're going to get deceived. "Brethren, join in following my example." Paul imitated Christ. "And observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk," many Christians he's talking about, "many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, their lust patterns, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." You're proud of your shame? Yeah, just watch the report you get from the Academy, Motion Picture Academy Arts and Sciences Award, how much there will be demonstrated. "I am proud of my shame. I am proud of the shameful presentations I have produced for the motion picture industry." And these are the filthy things of the demon spirits that motivate those poor people. Arrogance in doing evil. This is the Laodicean type of Christian spoken of in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. John says, Lord Jesus Christ says to this group of Christians, very wealthy, lived in a terrific center of culture and commerce, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were cold or hot. You're not really for me, but you're religious. You're not against me, but you're in the world. And you're not hot for Jesus Christ, and you're not cool toward the people who are His enemies. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit, and the Greek word is vomit, you out of my mouth. How's that for an image of vomiting God to express what He thinks of Christians who play the role of the sin nature's filth? Because you say, I'm rich. I have become wealthy. Now I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Academy Awards. Those people are going to say, I'm rich. I've become wealthy, and they have. They have need of nothing, and they don't. Their meals are going to be there, and all their pleasures will be there. But the Lord Jesus Christ can look upon all those gowns and those tuxedos and say, poor, poor people, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Now, we would expect that about unsaved people. But here, He's not talking about unsaved. He's talking about Christians. These are Christians who are moving about just as if they were that gang out there in Satan's world. Verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire doctrine, and that you may become rich, and white garments, personal acts of divine good works, the garment that you will wear at the judgment seat of Christ made out of the works that you have performed, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. An eye salve to anoint the eyes that you may see God's divine viewpoint out of Scripture. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. It's very clear that which is the will of God. It is not. If we have received Christ, the apostle says, walk in Him. Walking in the world is not walking in Jesus Christ. And to foul up your good name and the esteem of other believers toward you is only the kind of madness that Satan does to somebody who does not understand what is going on in life. In Philippians 1:21, the apostle Paul, you remember we read how he summed up his chosen lifestyle. Philippians 1:21, he says, for me to live is Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is living out Paul's daily life as Paul is in temporal fellowship with the Father. Paul lives to grow in the grace of God and in the full knowledge of the mind of Christ. Paul is a learner, and then he's a doer of what he has learned of the Word of God. He serves the Father in fulfilling what the Father has designed for his life, the good works for him to perform. He walks with God. Christ indwells him, and Christ observes. Ye in me, and I in you. John 14:20. Paul's life, when he says, for me, the living is Christ, Paul's life is one of storing treasures in heaven to enjoy forever, as he walks in Christ, serving with his time, his talents, and his treasures. On the other hand, Paul says, there is a dying time for me too. And when the dying time comes, it's going to be gain. Gain is a return on the investment which one has made. The investment is building through doctrine spiritual maturity in his soul. And when he has this spiritual maturity, whatever level it is, that's what you take into heaven with you. Some people are going to become Christians, most Christians, because of their lack of instruction in the Word, because the pulpit is robbing them, are going to go in Christian as a bunch of babies. And they'll never be able to rise to the magnificence of what it is to be there in the presence of Christ. But Paul's going to go in with super grace level. He's going to go all the way in the grace life. And the investment for heavenly gain is going to be his assigned life mission of service that he has performed. Yes, folks, you can take it with you after death. The unbeliever can't take it with him, but you can. But you have to send it up there ahead of time. You can take it with you at death as a Christian, eternal gain for an enriched eternity in heaven. You'll take your spiritual maturity with you. You'll take your good works, rewards with you. A spiritually mature Christian who has risen to that super grace level with a mission accomplished is going to face great rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. But this contrast of living and dying for the Apostle Paul has created a great dilemma for him personally. Because you will notice that the next verse says, "But if I am to live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." Paul is saying, but if, first class condition if, so we say, but since I am to live. Paul is alive, and he implies that while he is in prison, and has been now for almost 2 years in Rome, and he's about to come up for his final trial before Nero the emperor, God has told him, Paul, you're going to be released. They're going to declare you not guilty of those charges that were made against you back in Jerusalem by the Jewish enemies. And Paul, you're going to be released. Paul had two imprisonments. This was the first one. On the first one, he was released. And he went back and wrote some more of the books and did some of the great things in the final stage of his ministry. The second time he was arrested by the Roman government, Nero declared against him, and he wrote those books, 1 and 2 Timothy, telling Timothy how this time God has said, this is the end. I'm going to be with the Lord soon, and Timothy, you have to take over. So he writes those pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, to guide Timothy on how he should deal with local churches and how he should focus upon the word of doctrine. Whatever you do, Timothy, don't let them sidetrack you in that local church ministry with parties and teas and all kinds of fun and games. And don't let them let you get on to playing on the emotions. But as you have learned the word of God from the days of your youth, you tell people the word and the word and the word. Let them know the mind of God. I'm not going to be here, Timothy, to do it. You have to do it now. So Paul has good news. Since I'm going to live, I'm going to be acquitted. I'm not going to be executed. And what I'm going to do is live. That's that Greek word zao, Z-A-O, which means the quality of life. Not necessarily what he's going to do, but the fact that he is not going to be a dead person. He is going to be alive in the flesh, and he is going to therefore now face great opportunities. It's the principles of life. This is in a mood in the Greek language that shows this is the word of God. I mean, this is the will of God for Timothy. This is the will of God for Paul. Not to die, but to live. Since I'm going to live on in the flesh, that is, in his body. This, referring to this very thing, to the fact that he's going to remain alive on this earth in his body, functioning in God's service, this will mean fruitful labor. This is going to mean something that bears fruit. What he's referring to. It's 1 referring to service, referring to further accomplishment of His mission. It's going to mean fruitful labor. And what He is referring to is something that, again, is going to bring Him treasures in heaven. The fruit of serving the Lord, the reward for His divine good production, the further developing of His spiritual maturity. This very condition is that which the profit of my production, Paul says, is involved here. This will mean fruitful labor to me. So if he continues to live, he'll produce more good works. And that's what it is for you and me. Every day, Father, you've given me one more day. The older I am, the fewer there are left. But this day I do have. What do you want me to do? I have three resources because of your grace. I have another day of time. I still have my talents spiritually and my natural talents. And I have treasures. And at a certain stage, I have a lot of treasures. What do you want me to do this day in the ministry to which you call me, the ministry of Berean Memorial Church? If you don't ask the Lord that every day, if that is not the focus of your life, you're going to go right out the door and you're going to get in your car and you're going to breeze off and you're going to blow another day out of the will of God. Because you're going to be out there humping in the system of the world without having orientation that as you live your life, you live it for Christ. Since I am to live on in this body of mine, it's going to mean more fruitful labor for me. But he's got a problem. This production, which will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, is very attractive. This condition of his living is obviously a prerequisite for him to be able to earn more treasures in heaven. More brochures to pass out for souls to be evangelized. More converts to be won to the cross and to the person of Jesus Christ. More Christians to be edified by the distribution of doctrinal tapes. More churches to be planted. More local church ministries to be carried out. Please remember that Satan is always looking for ways to keep you from doing the Lord's work. He's always dangling this attractive thing here, this attractive thing here, this attractive thing here, like a fish underwater, and you see that attractive thing and you go for that worm and it's got a hook in it. And what happens when the hook gets in you? You're jerked right out of your life substance. You're jerked right out of the will of God. You're jerked right out of your enrichment. Very often, the reason that fish went for that worm, because that fish thought he'd be better off with it, that he'd be so wonderfully enriched. And what did it do? Pulled him out of his life completely. So, Paul is saying, the more life I've got, that's great. The more days I've got, I'm not going to squander them. I know what to do with them. My focus is there. But then he has a problem. He said, but as wonderful as that is, I don't know which to choose. He's got an alternative that created a dilemma for him. He's told us that for him, the living is Christ, the dying is going to be great gain. He's been told that he's going to live. Now he's got a problem on a choice that he has to make. Which will he prefer of the alternatives that he must face? And the interesting thing about it, you and I have to face the same alternatives every day of our lives. And we will pick this up next time. The alternatives of the Apostle Paul and which he chose and why. This man was in touch with God. When he chose, he knew what he was talking about. May God help us to know what we're talking about when we choose. God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that Satan and his demons are a filthy lot, and even we Christians can act like them. There's always a way back to come to Thee and to admit that what we did was wrong, and our confession brings our restoration, and our finest days will yet be before us. Please help us, our Lord, to realize that we live one day at a time, and that in the days of our youth we have great opportunities, but even in the twilight of life, we still have great capacities in other areas. God, help us, like the Apostle Paul, to rejoice that life means more service for Thee, not more time to squander. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.